Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, the very end of the book, the concluding three verses here. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, we've said that this whole book of Malachi is used by the Lord to help turn the perspective of a people who had lost perspective, living the course of life before the Lord. They thought that their ways were right, and they were wondering why God hadn't answered, why He wasn't responding to them the way in which they thought He should respond. And the Lord has gone through a series of dialogues with His people, taking what they've said and showing them how erroneous and how false it was. And with each of those, the Lord has sort of zoomed in on a particular area of their life. And now instead of zooming in, He's backing up here in these final three verses to give us the big picture, to cause us, once our perspective has been adjusted, once the prescription of our glasses has been set right, He gives us a perspective of how then we're to go forward in serving Him. And the people of Israel, you recall, have come to the end of the Old Testament. They were about to go into a 400-year period of darkness from the standpoint that God would not be speaking any new revelation to them. So these were the last words that they would receive. Now, of course, the Hebrew Bible, if you pick up a Hebrew Old Testament, you'll see that it doesn't end with Malachi, that the writings come after the prophets, and so it ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. But in terms of actual revelation, the book of Malachi does in time seem to be the last word from the Lord, and so this would be the last word that they would hear. How is it that they were to live as they moved forward? How is it that we are to live before the Lord? What would keep their perspective right? What would keep their prescription in their glasses, so to speak, from getting out of kilter? Well, there were two things that the Lord wanted them to see and to know and to do as they looked forward. And they're pretty clear here in verses 4 through 6. They needed to keep looking backward, and they needed to keep looking forward. And this is true for us in the present as well. We need to keep looking backward to what God has done, what He has said, and to look forward to what He will do. And you see it there in verse 4. He calls His people to do this as they look backwards, to remember the law of Moses, my servant. The people, if they needed to do anything, is to remember the law of Moses. Now, what is this law? We see sometimes the word law referring to simply the words that were given through Moses there on Mount Sinai, the list of laws and regulations for the people. Sometimes the law refers to the whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible, and then sometimes we see the law referring really to all of the Scripture. What does it mean here in this particular case? Well, he says, to remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And when the Lord revealed His law to Moses there in Horeb, what did He reveal? He revealed not merely a list of rules for the people, but this is presumably the time when the Lord revealed all that the Lord wanted Moses to write in those first five books, going all the way back to creation. Of course, parts of it were written later as the people continued their wanderings there through the wilderness. But the Lord, at that time, gave all of this to Moses. And so I think we can safely say that it's not simply the rules, the statutes, the ordinances that are being spoken of here by Malachi. And then through history, the people were to continue to look back on God's revelation, and God continued to reveal ways in which that would be applied through His prophets, and how it was lived out through His people in their history, and that was written down in an inspired way. So it speaks not simply of a list of rules and regulations. Yes, the statutes and the ordinances are, the statutes and judgments, rather, from the end of verse 4, are included as part of that. But they're to remember all that the Lord has spoken. And who is this law for? Well, we see that this law of Moses, his servant, was given in Horeb. And by the way, Horeb is likely the mountain range in which Mount Sinai is found. So it's just another name really for Sinai, speaking more of the group of mountains than the one particular mountain. That was the time at which it was given. And who is this law given for? Well, we see it here in verse 4. It's given to all Israel. It's given to all Israel. It's given to all of His people, not simply to Moses. Yes, the Lord spoke through him, but it's given to all of His people. Not simply all of the people at that time, but also all of the people through history. You see, children, this law of God is for you as well. You need to remember this. And it's a very special and particular gift that the Lord has given to you. This is the time of year when many children are anticipating gifts being given. You children sometimes find out where presents are hidden, or you'll find them wrapped up perhaps, gifts that you'll receive, and there's a lot of anticipation as you look forward to what you're going to get. Well, the Lord has given us a very great and precious gift in His Word, not to be overlooked. It's more precious than anything any of you will receive this year. And God wants you to remember His Word. He wants you to look back and to remember it. It's for the children to receive. And then you'll remember the king was to write out his own personal copy of God's law. He's commanded that in Deuteronomy 17. From the least to the greatest, this law is given. Well, what does this law contain? It contains God's perfect standard. It's a perfect reflection of Himself, isn't it? As the Lord reveals what it is that He is and what He requires. And it also then includes His indictment against us, showing us what sinners we are. You know, we always need to remember God's law, His standard of justice, because if we don't, we'll begin to drift in our thinking, and our perspective will be warped once again. It's a little bit like the cartoon with Dennis the Menace and his mother. His mother steps on the scales and says something to the effect that she really doesn't like the result that she sees. And he's on the floor looking at the scale sideways. And he says, you know, if you don't like what it says, you can just turn this little dial right down here. You see, this is what we love to do, left to ourselves. When we don't like what God's law, the perfect standard, says about us, what we look like, it's easy for us to think, well, if we just turn the dial, if we just change the standard a little bit, we won't feel as bad about ourselves. And that might make you feel a little better when you stand on the scales and you turn the dial, but reality hasn't changed, has it? And what God calls us to do is to keep looking back at His Word, and to keep remembering what His perfect standard is, so that we're not like the people in Malachi's day who kept continuing to think that they had done good things that the Lord owed them for in response. So that's one of the things that the law contains, is a reminder of God's perfect standard. But the other thing that the law contains, especially looking back there to the first five books, is the law contains a story of a personal God who redeems His people from their sin. He calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be His own. He calls Moses and the people out of Egypt. He calls them his son. And he loves them with a very tender love. You see, the law is not simply all the rules and regulations, but it's the story of God's salvation that unfolds. And God wanted his people to remember his personal love that he had shown. And part of the rules and the regulations not only showed the people how far short they would fall, but it also showed them ways to express their faith and to look forward to a sacrifice that is to come. You see, the law lists all of those procedures for ways in which people were to approach God. That's what the law is all about. It provides a way for the people to see how the Lord has brought about his salvation. Now, through the course of history, as the church has thought about and developed the doctrine, if you will, of God's law, it's often seen that there are three different uses. And Martin Luther was perhaps the first to see these clearly, and then Calvin expanded upon them even more so. And the first of those uses is that the law is a teacher. It's an instructor to bring us to Christ, to show us that we can't win our own salvation. And Galatians and Romans both teach this very, very clearly. We see it in Galatians 3, verse 21 and following. Listen to this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law can in no way save us. The law, left to itself, only condemns us, doesn't it? In terms of this pedagogical function that the law performs, it shows us our sin. It shows us that we're filthy compared to perfect purity. There is no righteousness in us that can be earned in any way. And the people in Malachi's day needed to remember that use of God's law. And we need to remember that use of God's law today. There are heretical teachings creeping into the church, teaching that it's not simply through Christ's righteousness that we are made right with God, but that other things need to be added to that. And Martin Luther, of course, vigorously defended against those kinds of heretical teachings. That's one use of the law. The second use of the law is that the law is used to restrain sin. That the world, even civil governments, are able to take and to use the law of God to say to people, you can't commit murder. You ought not to steal. And we have a variety of laws which restrain people from doing greater evil. And then finally, the third use of the law is that the law is given to believers to guide them and to instruct them as to how they are to live. Now, Martin Luther laid out these three uses of the law. The second use, he and especially his followers began to see as almost not applying in our age, saying that those laws were given for ancient Israel and that God's law is given to his people, but for the world at large, we're not always sure that we can say that those laws apply. He didn't say that completely, but that was the general drift in his thinking, was that the law was primarily for the people of God and not for the culture at large. And then with regard to the law of God being useful, the third use of the law being useful for the people of God, Luther didn't even want to put too much emphasis on that aspect of God's law either. And you see this as you look at the Lutheran Catechism. It does touch upon the Ten Commandments, But the primary function of those Ten Commandments is to show us how far short of God's mark we fall. And then in terms of modern day application, he doesn't add a lot for us. This in contrast to Calvin, who agreed with the first two uses of the law, vigorously defended the notion that we are justified by through faith in Christ alone, but yet he saw the third use of the law as being very real and vibrant for the people of God. He saw the law of God as something that ought to be loved. We sing in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." Using the law in that first sense, the law is our enemy. It condemns us. And yet there's also another use of the law that ought to cause us to love God's law. Beyond it simply showing us our sin, it shows us how to live and what it is that God has done to make us right with him. And so we need to remember God's law so that we'll see our sin, so that our culture will be transformed as we live by it, and so that we, as the people of God, might know better and more fully how it is that we are to live and to walk with him. As we remember God's law, our perspective will be brought back into line. How does this help us? Well, you know, there are a lot of unanswered questions in the world. There are a lot of difficult things that we see going on. You look at a character like Job in Scripture. He didn't know why everything was happening to him, was actually happening to him. But he knew something about the character of God. And that was what brought him through those very difficult times. We can't always know why we're going through the circumstances we're going through. But the more we remember God's law, the more we immerse ourselves in his truth, the more confidence we have that he will guide us, that he will lead us as we go forward. He shows us how to live, how to walk before him, how to trust him more and more day by day. You see, the law isn't simply a bunch of rules, nor is it a bunch of stories about what God has done in the past. But it's the truth of what God has done and what he is doing and what he will continue to do on behalf of his people. And the more and better you know his law, the more you'll be able to walk to please him and to grow in your faith. We all know that as we engage in our various callings, the more experience we have, the more confidence we have when times of trouble come, when things don't always seem to be right. When an experienced pilot hits turbulent air, his reaction, his response is going to be far different from that of a novice. The experienced pilot doesn't necessarily know what's coming any more than the inexperienced pilot does. But he has a better feel for how the plane will respond, for what he can expect in spite of what is unknown. And you see, as we immerse ourselves in God's word, we are able to have greater faith and greater trust in him, and we'll know more of what to expect because of his character. And the people of Israel, of course, in Malachi's day, were to remember God's law because it's a perfect reflection of his purity. And we now have a greater privilege. We stand in a more privileged place as his people. Why? Because we not only know the truth that he revealed there in the Old Testament, but he has revealed his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to do what? To fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. He fulfilled it perfectly. He did everything that was required in terms of what God requires in his moral law. And then Jesus went ahead to fulfill all of the requirements of the ceremonial law, taking the judgment, the punishment that was to go upon the lamb or upon the bullock in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all of that for us. He fulfilled it for them too, but they were looking forward to something that was only seen in types and shadows. And now, friends, you sit in a place where you're able to see it clearly. You've seen the law of God fulfilled. We know that He has fulfilled that portion of His promises. And furthermore, when God calls us to keep His law, we now have the example of someone who has done it perfectly. Jesus said that He gave a new commandment to His disciples that they should love one another. And of course, there's nothing new about the commandment, is there? Nothing at all. So what's the newness? Why would Jesus say it's new? Well, the newness is in the fact that they've seen it lived out. They've seen that new song that the Lord had put in their heart lived out in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we now, as we look back upon God's laws, we remember His law. We have this perfect example in the Lord Jesus who encourages us to obey day by day. Well, how do we remember God's law on a practical, everyday kind of basis? Well, we need to obviously be in His law. We need to be in His Word, the truth that He has revealed, that shows us who He is, who we are, what He has done to procure our salvation. We say this frequently, but we need to be reading and hearing and meditating upon the law of God. This is how it is that our perspective will stay in focus. And as many people have said, one of the things that you need to do, brothers and sisters, is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself on a daily basis what are the basics of God's revelation. What is it that He's done? What is He like? What are you like? What do you need? And what do you need to do then in response? I don't know when is a good time for you to preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis. And maybe it's when you're standing in the shower or on your way to work as you go through a routine every day. Make sure you stop at least once a day and remind yourself of those primary truths of the gospel. That you can do nothing to please God. That He's the one who has to save sinners, and that He has done it in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then that you are called out of your love for Him to serve Him in response. And as you do that on a daily basis, God will continue to give you a fuller understanding of His gospel and of His Word. So, as you go through life, look backwards. Look backwards at our starting point. Remember the law of God, what He revealed through Moses and through His prophets, through Jesus Christ and through His apostles, all of His statutes and His judgments, to have a right perspective on how it is that you should live in the present. Well, what's the other thing we need to do? We need to look forward. Look at verse 5 here. He's just told them they need to remember the law of God, and now He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. I am going to do this. This is something in the future that you need to keep looking for. You need to keep looking for this one who will be revealed before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. They were to anticipate that great and dreadful day, and they were to look forward to Elijah, this one who was going to come before that day. Now, of course, many questions have been asked as to who this Elijah is, and the Lord Jesus has made our interpretive work here quite easy, hasn't He? Elijah is one who was going to come, and his purpose was going to be to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And Jesus made it very clear this person was John the Baptist who came before that great and dreadful day. In Matthew 17, as Jesus and the disciples were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, His disciples asked Him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? As they began to realize that they were witnessing the day of the Lord. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You see, John was the one who came to tell people to get your hearts ready to turn and to return to the Lord, because this day of the Lord is coming. Now, what is that great and terrible day of the Lord? We know that Elijah has come. The Lord placed the spirit of Elijah, in a sense, in John, and he called the nation back to repentance, back to the Lord, just as Elijah of old had done. And Jesus came. And what we have here is a couple of pictures being painted onto one eschatological scene, right? Looking toward the end, and there are multiple mountain peaks there, and the Lord puts a couple of them in place with regard to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In this great and dreadful day, the Lord will judge. And there is a sense in which judgment did come through Jesus, right? In Matthew 3, verse 11, John said this. I'm sorry, John 3, 18, Jesus said this. "He who believes in him," speaking of himself, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see, John ushered Jesus into this world. He was the one who went before Jesus saying, "Turn, repent, because God's judgment is coming." And those who do not respond to the Lord Jesus have sealed their fate. They will be judged. They stand condemned already. You, friends, stand condemned if you do not look to the Lord Jesus by faith, if you do not receive Him and believe in Him as the only begotten Son of God. And of course, we know that Jesus has come in His grace, that we now live in the day of salvation. He came in one installment of that great day of the Lord, in a sense. And there's one more installment of that day that is yet to come, when His glory will be seen by everyone, His perfect purity. And He will judge in that day. And we live now in a day when He calls men to turn to Him and to repent, and to have the hearts of the fathers turn to children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This was the purpose for which John came. What does he mean, that the hearts of fathers would be turned to their children and vice versa? Well, it can be easy, and perhaps too easy, to simply see this in terms of the relationships that we enjoy here as father and son, father and daughter, in this world, in this present time. But there's a greater and a fuller meaning to what Malachi is speaking of here, isn't there? Who are the fathers in terms of the people of Israel? Well, the fathers are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, aren't they? And John, his purpose was to see the hearts of the people return to the great covenant promises that God had made to the patriarchs, that he promised to fulfill in and through time. Well, in what sense then would we be able to say here from verse 6 that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead already, aren't they? Well, we need to understand a bit more of the Hebrew mindset in order to be able to understand this. What Malachi is speaking of here is the way in which the people were living at that time. They were living in such a way that the fathers wouldn't recognize them if they saw them. There are people that you've probably known in the past, and they change over time. And if you haven't seen them, perhaps they lose their hair, or they put on weight, or their hair color changes. And when you've not seen them in a long time, you suddenly see them again, And sometimes you don't even recognize the very people that you should know so very well because they've changed, because they look entirely different. And what Malachi is saying here is in line with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:16. It says, "Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." You see, the people in Isaiah's day as well, Isaiah's looking at them saying, if Abraham could see you now, if Israel, if Jacob could see you now, he wouldn't recognize you because you're not living according to the promises of God. You look like people who aren't the people of God. And what Malachi is calling for here is the hearts of fathers to be turned to the children so that they would turn and repent and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would recognize them as servants of the Lord if they were to look at them. And then, of course, for the hearts of the children to be turned to the fathers. Isn't it interesting here that even as God calls the people of old to look forward to John the Baptist, and we look back now on John the Baptist, but we still look forward to that great day of the Lord. Even as we do this, what's happening? Well, we're looking backwards again all of a sudden, aren't we, to the promises that God made to the patriarchs, that he would be a God to Abraham, that he was going to call a people to himself. Well, we have been called in them, and we need to always, as we look forward, to be going back and to remember the covenants that God made with his people. Those very great and precious promises that still stand today. That God was going to give Abraham not merely a little strip of land, but that the whole world would in fact be given to those who are faithful. And of course that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful, obedient and willing to the point of death. And now he has received the nations as his inheritance. Well, the hearts of the children are to be turned to the fathers. And while this is fulfilled in a sociological way through the keeping of the fifth commandment, it does point primarily to us being turned to the covenants that God made with the fathers of old. And yet there should be this sort of outworking in our own midst, shouldn't there? We need to be people who live as a covenant community. And the beautiful thing about living as a covenant community is that there doesn't need to be a generation gap, does there? Because whether a person is young or old, they're still remembering back to the patriarchs, to the promises of God. And how is it that those promises are so beautifully passed down? Well, they're passed down from father to son. They're passed down from grandparent to grandchild. You see, as we consider and as we contemplate all that God has done, we can't help but want to tell the story to the younger people in our church, to tell the story to the younger people who are all around us, so that we all together look to the greatness of God and his promises of salvation and of life. So we need to be a people who tell the story over and over again, who remember what God has done and what he is going to do. And the Psalms are a beautiful tool to help us do this. Now, one of the beauties of the Psalms in our day and age is that young people and old people alike sing the same thing, right? We don't need a contemporary service and a traditional service. We're called to remember together these things, these aspects of God's covenant, things that never change. And so, children and young people, you need to look with great respect upon those who have come before you in the faith. Go to them. Plead with them that they might share with you the things that God has done in history, in biblical times, through Jesus Christ, and then in their own life as well, because you see, as we remember his promises and his faithfulness through the ages, as we read history books about what he has done, we're pointed more and more to look forward to that glorious day. because we see His promises being fulfilled. It's pretty easy to have a bleak outlook on the history of the world or what's coming if we simply look at our American and Western culture, isn't it? And so many people see a doom and gloom sort of forecast. But you see, the problem in that perspective is they're not remembering the promises of God. They're not remembering what He promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because if we look rightly, we see one lone man on a little strip of land in Palestine and God promising him that land. But what do we see happening then? We see God's promise unfolding to more and more people through the Old Testament and then through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see 3,000 people being there converted on the day of Pentecost. And then the seeds of the gospel being scattered and being sown. And when we consider what has happened over the last 2,000 years, who can look and say God has been unfaithful? None of us can. But if we want to have the right perspective, we have to go all the way back to the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you see then, friends, these promises are there for you to stand on, for you to embrace, for you to live out in day-to-day life, to remember that He has been faithful and that He is going to be faithful, even if the circumstances in which you find yourself right at this moment don't seem to fit your conception of who God is and what He should be like. It'll help you to have a greater, a global, an even universal picture on what God is doing. And He gives us these promises. He says He wants us to have the hearts of fathers turn to the children and the hearts of children turn to the fathers as we look forward. He says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with such a negative ending to the Old Testament. In the Jewish tradition, it's a popular thing to read verse 4 and then read verse 6 and then go back and read verse 5 so that the Old Testament, or the prophets at least, end on a positive note. But isn't this consistent with the rest of the Scriptures? God's grace is never seen in this world without His judgment being seen as well. We're not simply promised good things. There's always the threat, as we remember His law and His promises, that He will come and strike the earth with a curse. You will stand as one who is cursed if you do not turn your heart to the Father's and the fulfillment of His promises in Jesus Christ. There is this threat that is given to us as we live and walk and move in this world. And it's not just the way the Old Testament ends, is it? Think about the book of Revelation. As we look forward in Revelation, and especially right there at the end, to that glorious fulfillment of all things, what's the reminder that John brings us back to, that Jesus in His revelation to John brings us back to? Well, listen to these words in Revelation 22, starting in 18 and going through the very end of the chapter. This is the end of the New Testament. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And this is the promise that we need to remember, friends, that He who testifies to these things, to His grace and to His judgment, is coming quickly. Elijah has come. Jesus has been revealed. And that tells us that the one thing we are left waiting for is that great and terrible day of the Lord, which will come like a thief in the night. And so the admonition for us is to look back and to look forward and to always be ready, looking to Him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these promises of your word, promises that you've given us to stand upon and to embrace. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to remember your law, that we would remember all that you have done, all that you have told us about your perfect standards of righteousness and what you've done to fulfill those in Jesus Christ. Give us grace now to embrace him by faith, to take the threats of the covenant seriously because you're a faithful God. And Lord, give us grace to walk in the present with the hope of your promises as we seek to serve you day by day. We pray now that you would give us grace to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.